Morning, everybody. My name's Andrew, and today's reading is Esther 1, and that's on page 706 of your Bible. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bistha, Habona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Massena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done with Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs had taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the people of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands. And say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue the royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed through his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and in each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Andrew. Nailed it. Sort of one of those black belt passages that if you're a Bible reader, you get and you're like, but good job. Thank you. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Even though sometimes it's difficult, we thank you that you delight to speak to us in and through it. And so we ask that you would this morning, we pray. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you'd heard about this, but there's a little bit of a controversy about a month ago when the new Labour Senate president expressed her desire to see the Lord's Prayer removed from the daily sitting in Parliament. Now, on this particular occasion, the Labor Senate leaders confirmed that it wouldn't be removed, but it can feel like it's just a matter of time, right? I mean, that's how it feels. After all, it seems like God is sort of increasingly absent from our society. That might be troubling for some of you, but for most of us, I think more troubling is when it feels like God is absent from our personal lives. We might go weeks without reading our Bible or praying, and God feels really distant. He doesn't come into our thoughts much. As Christians, we find ourselves battling with things like depression and anxiety, relational heartache. We still get poor diagnoses from our doctors. And when we do try and pray, sometimes it can feel like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, like there's no one there to actually listen. Do you ever feel like that? Do you feel like that now? If you do, then Esther is the book for you, because in the pages of Esther, God does seem strangely absent. I don't know if you know this. There's no mention of God in this entire book. There's not even any mention of prayer to him. He seems conspicuously missing in action. And yet what we'll see today and throughout this series as we look at the book of Esther is that even when, by all accounts, God does appear absent, he's actually far from it. In fact, he is there and he's working behind the scenes in a hidden way in order to redeem his people. So if you feel like God's absent, then you're not alone. And so let's have a look at this passage and see what it has to say to us in our situation. Let's jump in. Well, in this first section, what the author of Esther wants us to grasp is just how godless the situation that God's people face. God just seems completely absent. Let's pick it up from chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Here we get the setting for our book. We find ourselves in the Persian Empire ruled by Xerxes. And did you see in the description of this, it ranged from India to Kush. This is a massive world superpower. Here's a map of the Persian Empire. It was massive. And you can see that within this empire, nestled in sort of the very middle there, God's remnant people. All those who'd returned from exile in Babylon, who were still trying to eke out a living and sort of reconstruct their society, there they are, a little blip in the middle of this vast empire. And did you notice, they don't even rate a mention. And so here we are in the third year of Xerxes' reign, and he's throwing a massive party. And if you're into history, you might actually be pleased to know that we have extra biblical sources that actually back up this account, that give us a bit of a similar thing. And so history tells us that in the third year of Xerxes' reign, he puts on this massive banquet in the year 483 BC. And history tells us, not Esther, that this was for the purpose of rallying all his military leaders and his provincial rulers in order to get their backing to invade Greece. Now, this is actually a fairly substantial sort of thing in world history where the Persian Empire invade Greece. They actually made some movies about this. I don't know if you've seen the movie 300, that actually is part of the invasion of Persia to Greece. You know the Xerxes in that movie? Same guy. That's the same Xerxes that we have in Esther. And so that's the setting that we find ourselves in. But as we keep going, did you notice just how extravagant and opulent this banquet was? We see from verse 4 that for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. 6-month-long party, that's a serious flex in the ancient world. But more than that, we find out in verse 6 that his gardens were decked out in spectacular blue and white linen, affixed to silver things on marble pillars. There's couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement made out of precious stones. And everyone's drinking wine out of artisanal gold cups. Did you notice that little detail there? No mass-produced IKEA gold cups for Xerxes. He wants everyone to have their own unique gold cups. He wants to show everyone just how spectacular and splendid he is. And more than that, he's given everyone those, like, all-you-can-drink, like, wristbands. And they're making the most of it. Are you getting the idea? It's actually really interesting just how much detail the biblical author here gives us, which is actually quite unusual in the Bible. This level of detail in the Bible is typically reserved for things like describing the temple of God or the tabernacle. But I think what he's trying to do here in describing Xerxes' palace and banquet so carefully is he's wanting us to get that Xerxes, he's almost like a god king on his throne. It appears by all sort of visible criteria that he's actually triumphed over God. He is the one who is able to show his glory and exert his power. The author wants us to get just how godless this situation is. Maybe you resonate with that. Maybe you get that impression every time you read a newspaper or watch the news or scroll through a news site. That was certainly the impression that I got this week. I just had a quick glimpse through some of the world highlights, and it was incredibly depressing. I read of the ongoing brutal military coup in Myanmar. There's reports of Afghan refugees who've been stuck in limbo in the UAE for nearly a year now, with sort of no prospect of any future. There's droughts in both China and the worst drought that Europe has ever seen in like 500 years. And of course, there's the continuing coverage of the war in Ukraine. It's easy to, when we see all this, to think to ourselves, where is God in all of this? Do you resonate with that? Do you find yourself asking those same sort of questions in the face of some of the horrendous things that we see on the news? As Christians, we can't pretend like God is evident everywhere and all the time. I think there are times where we can see that God is present. Sometimes we catch glimpses of his glory in creation. But often in the face of horrors, we feel like he's not there. And I think Esther and the psalmists regularly acknowledge this felt experience of ours. They are actually open and honest about their feeling that sometimes it feels like God's absent. We can't hide from this as Christians. We don't want to pretend that that's not how we feel sometimes. The Bible itself doesn't hide from that. It doesn't pretend. It actually gives us permission to feel like that. But instead of getting bitter, it actually invites us to cry out to God in those situations. Particularly when we see awful things happening. Particularly when we feel like he's absent. Like the psalm that Alistair read during the prayer. And invites us to do that. Because there are times where we feel like God is absent. And particularly when we see the weak suffering. And I think this is borne out in what comes next in our passage. Because this is what we see. As we keep reading, we see the weak being oppressed. Have a look at verse 10. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass,
to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So after 7 days of probably what was pretty heavy drinking in a bit of a drunken stupor, King Xerxes wants to show off his hot wife to all his nobles. She's lovely to look at, we're told. And so the king wants to show her off, a bit like a prized horse. He thinks showing off how beautiful his wife is will make him look more impressive to those around him. Here in Esther, we see the Bible continuing its track record of highlighting the abuse of the weak and the vulnerable. We see this beautiful woman treated like an object, to be trotted out at the king's whim to show off to his mates. And we see that it gets far worse for her when she refuses to be treated like an object in verse 12. Xerxes basically flies into a drunken rage and he calls in his boys and he asks what they should do. He asks them in verse 15, "According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her." So these seven advisors that he's gone to for advice, they were the ones that supposedly knew the law. They knew the times. It was their job to help Xerxes rule with justice and lawfully. And yet what they do is continue in a long line of blokes who use their power and influence in order to serve themselves, not the cause of justice. They want to make an example of Vashti, lest their own wives get any ideas. We see this from verse 16. "Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, 'Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes.'" Then in verse 18, "This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord." These men feared disrespect. And so they use whatever power they have to ensure that that's something that they don't have to face from their own wives. And so they counsel the king in verse 19, "If it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she." By which they presumably mean someone better at listening and showing respect. This queen, who was powerful enough to host her own banquet for all the women, is reduced here to an exile. Now, we don't know what happened to her. Did she get to go back to the harem and live in some level of comfort? Or was she cast out on the street to try and use her looks to make a living? But this was done to her at the drunken whim of Xerxes and his frat boys. I think this is just one of the many accounts in the Bible, as I've already said, that highlight the plight of women in this fallen world of ours. Women are regularly more vulnerable and are taken advantage of by powerful men. This is the state of our fallen world. It often means that the weak and the vulnerable suffer at the hands of the strong. And as we think about it, not much has changed. I was reminded of this during the week. I don't know if you've heard about Greg Norman's new golf tournament that he's sort of the CEO of, the LIV Invitational. It's supposed to be a short-form rival to the PGA. It sparked massive controversy, basically because it's been bankrolled by Saudi princes, by Saudi money, which a lot of people object to, because by funding this prestigious sort of international event, people accuse them of basically sports washing their image, is the word that is being bandied around. They're trying to gain honour and prestige for themselves and try and cover over their awful track record of human rights abuses. of the journalists that they've had executed that have spoken against the Saudi regime, of the mistreatment of women, which they're quite famous for, and the mistreatment of women's rights advocates. So a lot of the golfers who've accepted exorbitant amounts of money to play in this tournament, they've been accused of accepting blood money by a lot of people. And as we think to ourselves, we might think that that wouldn't happen in Australia. And some of that might not. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think women and the vulnerable in general still don't have a great deal in our country. An example of this came home to me recently when I did jury duty a few months ago. The three court cases that I got invited into court for were all sexual assault related charges. I was shocked by that. And I was actually talking to Jason and Sarah, who've both had to do jury duty in the past as well, and their experience was exactly the same. Every time they went into court, it was a sexual assault charge. It seems like it's rife. It's awful. The abuse of the weak is far too common. I even heard a report during the week that something like 25% of married women have suffered emotional abuse at the hands of their husbands. Not to mention the high rates of other forms of domestic abuse. This is awful. These are awful statistics. But more than that, these are awful events in the lives of people, of the vulnerable in our society. Can I just say, if you find yourself in that situation, I'm so sorry. Please come chat with us. Come chat with one of us ministers or the pastoral care team, the women's pastoral care team. Maybe even just call Lifeline. There are places that you can go to find help. We don't want to see you suffer. This is something that we're confronted by in our society. We hate to see the weak suffering. And when we do, it can actually heighten our sense that God is absent. This is one of those really big blockers to faith in our society at the moment. When people look around and see the abuse of the weak and the vulnerable, people think to themselves, how can God exist when there's that kind of thing happening? Scripture doesn't shy away from these questions. Esther actually seems to be deliberately raising them. And in this chapter, we get no resolution. But as we look through the book of Esther, and as we look at the Bible as a whole, we see that even when God does appear absent, where we can't see his fingerprints visibly, he is not absent. He is actually there. And he's just working behind the scenes to redeem his people. And of course, as Christians, we see this most clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There God appeared absent. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, while hanging on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he took the place of the suffering servant. He knew what it felt like to be vulnerable and abused. It appeared like God was absent there. And yet he was far from it. He was working through that very circumstance in order to redeem his people. And we actually see this in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in his great victory. It's telling that the first person that he appears to is a woman. He wants to show that the redemption that he came to bring is for the vulnerable, those who society sees is weak. His offer of redemption is for them. They're who he's come for. And he offers the same thing to all those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. He promises to work in and through their circumstances for their good. We have the famous promise in Romans 8:28, where Paul tells us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Paul gives us this promise precisely because we won't always feel it. There will be times where we don't think that God is there. But he wants us to remember precisely in those moments that even in them, God is working for the good of his people. Now, I don't know what areas of your life you might feel like God is absent, or what things you've seen of the weak being abused. Maybe it's in your own family situation. Maybe there's something going on for your kids, or you feel like your boss is particularly oppressive. Maybe there's other health challenges or mental health struggles that you face. These are awful realities that we face in our fallen world. But if you're facing any of these, don't believe the lie of Satan, who will whisper in your ear, you're facing them because God's abandoned you. What we see in Esther and what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that that couldn't be further from the truth. He hasn't abandoned you. Even when you feel like he's absent, he is still there. And so instead of getting bitter, instead of getting disillusioned, actually do what the psalmists do and come to God. Actually bring your doubts to him, bring your disillusionment to him. The psalmists knew that experience, but they also knew that God was there and they came to him with them. So let that truth remind you and let it spur you on to come to him, knowing that he's not absent, he is there, and he's just working behind the scenes to redeem his people. Let's pray that we would actually let that truth sink into our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father God, we do acknowledge that in this fallen, broken world, with all the mess and the horrors that we face, sometimes we're tempted to think that you're not there. But Lord God, we ask that even as godless as our situation seems, we ask that you would help us see that you are still there and that you are working in a secret and hidden way to bring about the redemption of your people. Please help us hold on to this promise. Let us draw hope from it. And let us persevere in the face of awful things, knowing that one day you will end them and you will finally redeem us from them. And so we pray these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.